keep it short. Jay-Z, are we recording? All righty. Daniel 8 is one of those interesting chapters because usually when you talk to skeptics about the Bible, they're like, oh, you know, I don't believe the Bible because there's so many inaccuracies, so many things that, you know, they feel are not true, so many things that are conflicting. And then you get to Daniel chapter 8 and even liberal scholars, people that don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in God, still come to the same interpretation of what the chapter means, because it's so straightforward. We've entered the second half of Daniel, and now we are in the book of prophecy, as we looked at two weeks ago, we started Daniel chapter 7, which is starting the prophecy, where Daniel receives visions. The first half is this nice stories, the narrative part, and the second half takes place during the same time period, but concerns the visions that Daniel had. And so when we get to Daniel 8 reads, it has these elements of vision. It's a vision of dream that Daniel had, but as you read through it, it's kind of more like a chapter of your history book. And so if you know the history, when you read through Daniel chapter 8, you have to come to the conclusion that it's history. Although, of course, since Daniel was written before it actually happened, it's pretty amazing. I mean, when you open up your history book and you can read the facts and details of what happened in the past, but here Daniel's kind of like, it's like if God took a history book and, you know, just took one chapter of the history book and then sent it all the way back to Daniel, and then Daniel's reading that. And so as we're reading this, liberal scholars are like, it's too accurate. Like, oh, man, you're complaining that it wasn't accurate enough, and now we come to Daniel 8, and it's too accurate. It's too spot on. And so if you don't believe that there's God, if you don't believe that God can tell the future, then you must come to the conclusion in reading Daniel chapter 8 that it was written after the events occurred. But Daniel happens about 200 to 300 years before the events occur. So, actually, before we read, let's just do a little history. Okay, we'll fill in a little history, and then when we read it, then, you know, the light bulb will go on, and we're like, hey, that's just pretty much exactly what we talked about. All right. So after the Babylonian Empire comes the Empire of the Medes and the Persians. It's kind of like two countries that kind of come together, two peoples that come together to form a united nation. But the Persian side is a lot stronger. And so usually when we talk about that empire that takes over from the Babylonians, we think of it as the Persian Empire. But it was kind of like the Medes and the Persians, even though the Persians were stronger. After the Medes and the Persians comes someone great, Alexander the Great. And he leads the Greek Empire, and they just take over the whole ancient Near East, like really fast. By the time he's in his 20s, he's conquered the whole known world at the time. But his power doesn't last, and at the height of his power, he gets sick and he just dies. And after him, he kind of portions off his empire into his four generals. And the main things that relate to Bible story, if you were here for our Sunday school when we talked about what happened between the Old and New Testaments, the northern part, kind of Syria, gets passed on to an empire that would be called the Seleucids, the Seleucid dynasty, Seleucid Empire. And then the south, Egypt, is passed on to the Ptolemaic Empire. And where Israel is, it's underneath the Ptolemaic rulers, which are very, you know, they're very lax, and they let people worship how they want to worship. And so Israel has it pretty good for the first part of Greek rule. But after that, the top Syria, the Seleucid Empire, keeps on trying to gain more ground and attacking toward Egypt. And they finally take over Jerusalem from the Ptolemaic Empire, and they are not so nice. In fact, they're downright mean, and they want everyone to conform to the Greek gods, to the Greek way of worship, to the Greek lifestyle, to the Greek culture. And so they kind of outlaw all the Jewish practices. Everything that is commanded by God is outlawed. Even, you know, having scriptures is outlawed. Everything is under pain of death. So all the sacrifices are stopped, temple worship stops, and then under this one king, Antiochus IV, who kind of has himself self-styled as a god. He calls himself Theos Epiphanes, the manifestation of God. And so he stops all the sacrifices, and he puts up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrifices some pigs on the altar. All very horrible, horrible things in the history of Israel. And then he dies by disease somehow. But Israel manages to free itself as Judas Maccabeus has they revolt, right? Because they've taken all they can take. And they can't take any more, and so they say, that's it. And, you know, so they revolt, they take over, and Israel for a little time is self-governing for the first time since a long, long, long time. So let's read Daniel chapter 8, and let's see that history kind of given in a visual form, right? So if that history, that short, Wikipedia blurb that I just gave, would be given as a dream, how would it appear? It would appear like Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, so this is around like 500, late 400s, early 500 BC. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one I had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at him with a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand before him. The goat knocked him on the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in his place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, And another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Then I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it. There before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." And he came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me, raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. All right, so we see history given to Daniel as prophecy. And it even names names. These are the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the Greek Empire. And so when it says this is sealed, this concerns the distant future, we know that this will take place, 200 years later after Daniel, around the great king that comes up later on that wages war against God's people. His name is Antiochus IV. And he reigns about 160, 170 BC. So we have the span of hundreds of years, and God gives Daniel exactly what's going to happen. That the Media Persian is going to take over. And he's still in Babylon. It's almost going to happen. That transition from Babylon to Persia is almost going to happen, but not yet. And God tells Daniel it's going to happen. And then after the Medo-Persian, then Alexander the Great and the Greeks are going to come. And they're going to completely wipe out the Persians. In fact, in the first battle that they have, it said that Alexander the Great comes with an army of 35,000 against 100,000 Persians and totally wins an utter, a huge victory. So the history of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks is prophesied hundreds of years before it happens. But what's the point of the prophecy? And I've been, as I'm researching, I went through, a lot of commentaries and went through a lot of, other people's sermons, and that they just make Daniel chapter 8 to be a history lesson, a pre-history lesson, I guess, since it's prophecy. And they just go through the history, and it's like listening to someone read a history textbook. I mean, it's interesting, it's fascinating. But in terms of living out our Christian lives, like, how does it help? How does it impact? How does this help us live as salt in the world? And I think that's the problem we think of prophecy, we like prophecy in the Bible, Revelations, Daniel, because, you know, it tickles our intellectual fancy. You know, we're like, oh man, so many cool things are going to happen. And then we like to look at the prophecies and compare them to history, compare them to what's happened now. And it's just wonderful to know, we looked at, you know, 2 weeks ago, that God has everything under control. And that's very comforting. When we go through times of struggle, when we go through bad times, we know that God has all the nations in his hand. And he's written out the history before the history has happened. But what does it mean for us? We mentioned 2 weeks ago that this prophecy is God's way of giving Daniel kind of a behind-the-scenes look at history, what's going on. That on the earth, the nations look like beasts, wild animals, dangerous, coming out of chaos. And God gives Daniel these visions so he can kind of peel back the curtain and see that even though these nations seem so dangerous, they're really not. Because all their authority is from God. God is working all the levers. He's pushing all the buttons. Everything is under his control. So the first thing I want to point out this morning is our struggle. Because God is saying that God's people have an enemy. And so when we go through hard times, when we go through struggles, we have to realize, and also when you're going through good times as well, you have to realize you're under attack. And so that's one of the good things. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. Anyone read the Screwtape Letters or seen the play? Or C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, he writes kind of a bunch of letters, fictional letters written by a junior demon or devil and the superior demon or devil. And you know, it's kind of how the devil's trying to trip men up and keep them away from God, keep them believing, keep them living out a life of faith. And it sounds fantastical, but that's kind of behind the scenes of what's happening in your life. That when you go through your week of school, and we're not feeling it. We don't live in a very highly spiritual society. Even though we may, claim that we're very spiritual as a society, we're not. We're very secular. You go through your work a week, you go through your week of school, and you just get buried in it. All you're thinking of is, your homework needs to be done, the classes you need to go through, what needs to be done this time, that time, people you're going to meet, the food you're going to eat. And we never kind of realize the spiritual dimension of what's going to happen. We don't see behind the scenes spiritually. C.S. Lewis illustrates in that book, Screwtape Letters, that we are always under attack, whether we feel it or not. A lot of times we feel it like when we're having a bad day, or it feels like everything's not going our way. I'm kind of feeling a spiritual attack. But we're also experiencing it when we're having a great day, when everything's going our way. When we spend all day binge watching YouTube or Netflix, that day you're also under attack. That day Satan is also trying to cover up and trying to get you to ignore the spiritual life, what's happening. And so the behind the scenes he gives Daniel, these are attacks. God's people have an enemy. And so one thing that we have to realize as we live our lives, as we try to, be salt, we have to realize that there is a force that's trying intentionally to make us not salty. there are forces arrayed against us that intentionally don't want you to share your faith, don't want you to read your Bible, don't want you to have your quiet time, don't want you to get deeper with God, don't want you to form deep spiritual friendships or relationships in church. If you feel that, that's your enemy. You may just chalk that up to, that's life. That's your enemy. Satan is working against you. He's working against your spiritual life. He's working against you living out your faith. And so the behind the scenes is God's people have an enemy. You know he doesn't win against God. We saw two weeks ago when God and the devil fight it out, there's no contest. So who does he fight against? He fights against us. So you are under attack. You're under attack today. You're under attack tomorrow. You're under attack Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And it doesn't matter whether you realize it or not, or whether it feels overt or not. We are always under attack because we have a spiritual enemy that does not want us to live out our Christian life. So that's one of the things that this behind-the-scenes prophecy shows us, that God's people has an enemy that is bent on their destruction. Whether it is a physical one, like Antiochus IV, or whether it is a spiritual one, the devil that wants you to forget God, you are under attack. The second enemy that we have is ourselves. In verse 12, it says, was it verse 12? I thought it was verse 12. It was verse 12. Because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Whose rebellion? Whose transgression, depending on what translation you're using? You might automatically think, well, that's the Greek Empire. But no. From Daniel's point of view, from the Jewish point of view, that would be God's people's rebellion. Because they know why they're in Babylon. They know why they're in exile. They're in exile because they were disobedient to God's word. They were disobedient to God. And so, transgression, our own sin, is an enemy. Right? We're looking at the kind of the forces arrayed against us spiritually. One of the great axioms of battle, right? Know your enemy. Who is our enemy? We've got an enemy, spiritually speaking, in Satan. An external enemy. But we've also got an internal enemy. And that's our own sin, our own rebellion. And so if we are defeated, it is because we are being attacked by the outside, but we're also being attacked by the inside. We've also got our own sin. We've also got our own transgressions. And so as we fight, the way to victory is clearing out your own transgressions, asking God for forgiveness, and fighting against the temptations that we have from our outside. Man, we are really short on time this morning. Okay, cut a lot from the sermon. Cross out a lot. But I really wanted to look at our response. Because God is not giving us this prophecy just to say, oh, that's cool. Oh, look what I can do. Look what God can do. You know, he can tell the future. We know that. He's not going to just give it just for our intellectual curiosity. But look at Daniel's response. Again, it's similar to what happened in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. He's exhausted and ill for days. He has this vision, and it troubles him so deeply that he gets physically sick. Have you ever felt that way? Something happened in your life and you feel so physically ill? That's not usually what we think of as a response to Scripture, as a response to what God reveals to us. We often think, well, even if we receive something troubling, even if we're going through something bad, we got to keep on a happy face. I had a friend in college, and I was in the InterVarsity Fellowship, and I would invite him to come, to our fellowship meetings. And usually he didn't want to go. He's like, "You guys are too happy. You guys are too happy." Now notice what he's saying. He's not saying, "You guys are full of joy. You guys take all the downsides of life and you just have a wonderful strength within you that just gives you a spirit of joy to get through those hard times." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when I come into your fellowship group, you all put on this mask of happiness. And it doesn't matter what you're going through, you tell me that you're doing fine. And you wear a smile. That's what he's saying. You guys are too happy. The Psalms are the Jewish praise book. That's how they worshipped. 40% of the Psalms are something called laments. Right. There's the praise, the hymns of praise. There's the hymns of information, as Han read for us in the beginning of service. But there's also hymns of lament, which constitute 40% of the Psalms. These are the ones that cry out to God, "God, how long am I going to be going through this pain? God, I'm surrounded by enemies. God, my life stinks. God, people are oppressing me." Laments. And one of my favorite songwriters, Brian Dirksen, he writes worship songs, more popular back in the olden days, 80s, 90s. But he wrote modern worship songs off of, like Psalm 13, we'll look at later, is a lament song. And he said, of all the response and all the feedback that he got, the most feedback he got was from his Psalms of lament. Because it connects people to their grief. A lament is an expression of anguish, expression of the pain you feel inside. And so this worship leader, songwriter, he goes along to a lot of different churches. And wherever church he would go to, he would ask people, "How many of you remember singing a lament this past year?" And he said, tallying it all up, it would be between 0 and 5% of all the churches, all the congregations he visited, worshipped in lament. And so in the American church, we have this kind of problem. We cover up our pain. We feel somehow that if we express our doubt, our anguish, our pain, our grief, somehow we're being sub-spiritual. And when someone shares with us that they're going through a tough time, we're like, "Oh, cheer up, God's with you." We somehow don't want to get into that pain. We don't want to get into that sorrow. And we just want to say, "Oh, cheer up. God's got it under control." Yes, he does. But the Old Testament saints worshiped through lament. They brought their cares, they brought their their grief. They brought their insecurities and their doubt to God. And they cried out to him, God, what's going on? And it's not an expression of doubt. It's not an expression of lack of faith. It's actually an expression of faith. That God, my relationship with you is important to you. What happens to me, you care about. So I'm expressing my pain, my doubt, my anguish to you. God, come, answer. Be faithful. You're the only one I can go to because you are the only one in control. You are the only one who has the power to help. And so we don't have too much time this morning, but let's turn to Psalm 13. And let's look briefly kind of at the elements of this lament. And hopefully it'll help us to be able to get in touch with our pain and our sorrow better and express it in a way that is healthier. I'm also going to use this as a plug for Wednesday for the mental health workshop. You know, we need to be able to express our grief and our pain and our doubt in a healthy way because our culture does not know how to deal with it. We cover it so much, it explodes in a school shooting or it explodes into a suicide because we don't know what to do with our grief. We don't know what to do with our pain. We don't know what to do with the fact that life stinks sometimes. So, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. In here, there are three voices that the psalmist expresses. The first one is that voice of pain. How long, O Lord? Right, that's not a request for information. God, how long is it going to take? Like, you know, looking at the clock, like, how long, God? I mean, I've been waiting forever. It's a cry of pain. The voice of pain cries out, how long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever? I feel like I'm on the back burner, and God, you're not getting to my case. How long are you going to hide your face from me? Pain. Openly expressing your pain to God, he can take it. Again, it's not an expression of lack of faith. It's an expression that, God, you're the one who cares about me, so here's my pain. Here's what I'm going through. Let's be able to be honest with God. Let's not just wear a fake mask of happiness. Let's express our grief to God. How long, O Lord? And you remember as we're reading through Daniel chapter 8, that's what one of the angels says. How long? How long is this vision gonna, how long before this vision lasts? How long does God's people still have to suffer? So the voice of pain. Secondly, the voice of petition. Verse 3. Look on me and answer. All right, so first you pour out your heart to God. Be honest with him. Pour out your pain to him. And then you know, tell him what you want to do. Tell him what you want him to do. And a lot of the psalms do this, and we have, you know, psalms that make us really uncomfortable. Like, you know, crush my enemies underfoot, you know, take their babies and toss them on the rocks and kill them. You know, maybe it's not the most perfect response. And when Jesus had the perfect responses, when he's tortured, when he's put on the cross, he's like, God, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. But the Psalms take in account our brokenness, our sinfulness, and as we express our pain, you know, we can express that, Lord, I want the wicked to be punished. I want the pain to stop. I want, you know, the ill to be healed. Here's what I want, Lord. But then it ends, verse 5 and 6, with a voice of trust. And almost every lament in Psalms ends this way, minus Psalm 88. But ends in the trust. But I trust in your unfailing love. Right? It's faith. A lament is a psalm of faith. God, here's my pain. Here's all the junk I'm going through. God, here's what I want you to do. But then it leaves it in God's hands. But I will trust you, God. I'm gonna lean on you for everything. And no matter what you end up doing, that's going to be the best thing. God, I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done in my situation. I trust in you. I look back on the promises you gave. I know you're faithful. I know you came through. I know you gave your son to die on the cross for me. I know you took care of the biggest problem that I ever had, which is my sin and my eternal destiny. I know you can take care of these little things that I'm going through. So, lament. As we learn about what God's plan is, that God's plan, God's people are going to suffer, we're going to suffer. And I want this place to be, as we're inside the salt shaker, to be a safe place. We don't have to come in and just put on the bravest face we can. You know, this is not the place for it. We're not here to show everyone else, I'm okay, you're okay. This is a spiritual family, and we are fighting for each other. And so if you're going through something, you know, we want to know it. We want to be able to walk alongside you and not just to say, you know, just cheer up. God's got it under control. So read through the Psalms. Lament with the Psalms. Pour out your pain through the Psalms. The Psalms have been a source of comfort for centuries of believers. And then lastly, I'm just going to end with this. Back in Daniel chapter 8, after he's exhausted and ill for days, what does he do? He goes back to work. And that's just one of the amazing things about this chapter. He receives such an amazing vision. And some people, after receiving such an amazing vision, or maybe after receiving such, going through such emotional turmoil, would just be like, God, I can't take it anymore. But Daniel just goes back to work. Like, I grieve. I have this pain. I lay it out on God. I petition God for what I want him to do. And I trust him. And then as I trust him, I go on with life. I go on with the things that God wants me to do. Someone asked Charles Wesley once, you know, if God was coming back tonight, or was it tomorrow? I can't remember, but if God was coming back, what would you do? And he takes out his calendar. This is what I would do. Just exactly what I'm going to be doing, whether he's coming back or not. So we experience grief, we experience loss, trouble, depression. We lament over them, but we still go on with the king's business. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you know history before it ever happens. And that we know that everything we go through is in your hands. Father, we ask, Lord, that we would be able to be honest with what we're going through. Lord, that we would not just cover everything with a veneer of happiness. And even though that joy that you give us in our deep souls, Lord, is not lost, Lord, we still go through times of grief. We go through times of sorrow. We go through bad days. Lord, help us to lament just like the Old Testament saints did, like those that have gone before us. Lord, to pour out our grief upon you, pour out our pain, to seek the one who does care about us the most, to seek the one who has all of the nations and all of history in his hands. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
My soul be still and do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord, a peace renewed, a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. My soul be still, do not be moved by lesser lights and fleeting shadows. Hold unto his ways with shield of faith.